Good morning.
Good morning.
This is going to be one of those days. The psalm is difficult, the tunes are difficult, and there's just no way around it. There's no other way to do it than just to hit it head on. It's like the first day of football practice. You got to hit hard. You're going to be sore. You may get hurt. But this is what it is. So just a heads up, we're going to do some strenuous work this morning. But it is well worth it. This is one of the royal psalms of David, Psalm 132. And it deserves a great deal of work. And someday, this is going to be a really good sermon. Someday we're really going to understand this, but not everything's easy. Not everything goes well the first time. Have you ever found that in life? First time you do something? And we haven't looked at this before, not like this. Psalm 132. Very few things worth doing are easy. Let's pray. Lord, as Peter, the apostle, said, there are many things that Paul wrote that were difficult and hard to understand. And Lord, throughout your word, there are things that are likewise difficult and hard to understand. Very often is because our knowledge of the scriptures as a whole is deficient or weak. And sometimes it's because things are just hard, period. So we pray that you will give us the strength, that you will quicken our minds, that you will warm our hearts, that you will subdue our flesh, that we will be able to wrestle with the angel who brings this word to us, that we will be able to wrestle with these good, meaty things that carry such incredible blessing. Lord, bless your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 132, it's a song of ascents. Hear the word of God. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. but upon himself his crown shall shine. You can't apply rightly what you don't understand truly. Therefore, all right preaching is built on true teaching. This sermon will include much teaching so that the applications will rest securely. The sermon would have benefited greatly from a Bible study, but not having that opportunity, we're going to have to do a lot of that work this morning, because without understanding it, you can't use it. So we have here another of the Psalm of Ascents. It is dealing with the messianic hope. And I'm going to read something at the beginning so you know where we're going. And then I'm going to read it again at the end so you know where we've been and how we got here. In the three annual feasts, as God's people went up to Jerusalem, they remembered David going up to Zion with the Ark of the Covenant into the tent that he had prepared for it. They also remembered Solomon taking the ark from that tent into the temple in Jerusalem. Both of these things reminded the pilgrims that much more than David and Solomon making a house for the Lord bound himself by oath to make a house for David and Solomon in the Davidic dynasty. Even more, this oath and dynasty looked forward to one of David's descendants sitting on an eternal throne. In spite of the fact that there was no descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem after the return from the exile, these believers went up to Jerusalem singing this psalm in the confident expectation that the Messiah would come according to the sworn oath of the Lord to David. Hope that is seen is not hope. But trusting the Lord, they sang this psalm as they went up to the city of David, waiting eagerly for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David. In the same way, in public worship, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our spirits, we go up into the heavenly places where the Messiah, Jesus, has ascended into heaven in the ark of his incarnate and resurrected body, and now sits on David's eternal throne at the right hand of God. As we ascend into the heavenly Jerusalem in worship, we also wait eagerly for Jesus to come again at the climax of his reign. We wait eagerly because he will make all things new in the complete exercise of his power to subject all things to himself. All who do not belong to him will be clothed with shame and will weep in unspeakable grief in the outer darkness, away from the gracious presence of the Lord. All who do belong to him will sit with him on his glorious throne, endowed with shining crowns, clothed in righteousness, and singing for joy in the full benefits of his great faithfulness. Sing this psalm so that your messianic hope will be refreshed and you will be encouraged to wait for the Lord with patience, perseverance, and eager expectation. The thing that seems to teach us why this psalm is in this place is the connection between the series of the Songs of Ascents, where the people are going up to Jerusalem, most likely after the return from the exile, where there was no king then reigning in Jerusalem. And as they went up, it reminds them in verse 8, where David and others, many contexts for this, say to the Lord, "Lord, arise to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And so as they go up to Jerusalem in the three annual feasts, they are remembering when David took the ark up to Jerusalem. And it encourages them about the promises that David made to God and fulfilled, but especially the promises that God made to David, did fulfill, and is yet to fulfill. One of the challenges of this psalm is that it draws so much from other places in the Bible. It draws from the history, it draws from the poetry, and that makes the psalm very full, but also very challenging. So one of the things that it draws on, the book of Revelation is very much like that. You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand the whole rest of the Bible, because it draws from everywhere else in the Bible. And if you don't interpret Revelation by the rest of the Bible, you're going to come up with scorpions and helicopters and things like that. That's not what it's talking about. And this psalm is very much of that character, as the whole Bible is interpreted by the rest of the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. So you have for a root of this in Numbers chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. This is when situations when the cloud of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day would rise up and move, and then Israel would go with it. And when it settled down, Israel would stop. When God moved, they moved. When God stopped, they stopped. And when the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, when they set out from the camp, then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So it is reminding of God leading his people through the promised land into, through the wilderness into the promised land. And it is reminding of God leading his people from the plains up the mountain to Jerusalem, where he dwelt with his people and cared for them. So the leadership of God is something that permeates this psalm. Solomon also uses this same language in 2 Chronicles 6. And these will set things out so we can put the pieces of the psalms in their place. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 and 42. This is when David brought the ark from the field where it had been left for 50 years after they brought it back from the Philistines. Remember that Samuel's sons took the ark into battle and the Philistines captured it, and God caused them all sorts of troubles because of that. So they returned the ark, and nobody wanted it because of the danger and the power of it. And so it went here in various places and then went to Kiriath-Jearim, where it stayed for 50 years, neglected, like an old car up on blocks. But then David brings it up to Jerusalem, and then Solomon brings it from the tent in Jerusalem to the temple that he had built for it. And this is what Solomon says when he brings it from the tent into the temple. "Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David." Verbatim lines from Psalm 132. And so it seems that Psalm 132 has a long history, at least part of the elements of it, and that the person who compiled the Psalms of Ascents, likely after the exile, was working with a lot of material that had roots from the time of Moses and particularly in the time of Solomon. So whether Solomon was quoting or whether he was expressing things that were later included in the psalm, we don't know. But there is this connection between these things, that this psalm speaks of things that touches the whole history of the people of God, that looks back to the Exodus, looks back to Solomon, and looks forward to Jesus Christ. It is an immense psalm. It seems also that there is connections with the previous two psalms. In 130 verse 7, 131 verse 3, "O Israel, hope in the Lord." And that hope is articulated in Psalm 130 in terms of forgiveness and redemption that we've already considered. But Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? Because as you go up to Jerusalem singing these psalms, you're going to the place where God promised David that he would sit one of David's sons on an eternal throne. And that hope and that confident expectation is rooted in God's promise to send a Savior. A Savior not just delivers from earthly enemies on every side, but a Savior that will deliver from temptation, sin, death, and hell. Amen. And so this psalm is immense. So there's much history that is the context of this psalm. And the other thing about the psalms in general being poetry is that there is a lot of structure. And the elements cannot be put in their proper place unless you understand the overall structure. You see the girders, the foundation, and then you put up the walls and all the decorations. The basic structure is that in verses 1 through 10, you have the oath that David made. Verse 2, And in verses 11 through 18, you have the oath that the Lord made. And you remember in 2 Samuel 7, David was distressed that he was living in a nice place and the Lord was living in a tent. And I have to say, sometimes I feel a little guilty that my house has a lot of nice flowers growing around it, and the building here has a lot of nice weeds growing around it. You know, maybe I should spend less time in my house and more time here. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of thing. And so David says, and the oath is peculiar to 132, but the promise is indicated in 2 Samuel 7 that David committed himself that he would not rest until God had at least as nice a place as he had. And you also remember Haggai chapter 2, where God, they came back from the exile, and everybody was living in their houses doing pretty well, and God's house was in shambles. And Haggai rebuked the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you are living in paneled houses while I live in a tent. And so David's desire was right and proper, and he committed himself to it. But God had other plans. He would get it done, but not in the way that David proposed. And so in verses 1 through 10, you have the request that God would remember David. That God would remember David's oath and his faithfulness to it. And in verses 11 through 18, you have the answer to this request with God's commitment to do what David asked. And so you have basically a prayer and a response. You see it particularly in verses 9 and 16, just to jump ahead a little bit. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy in verse 9. In verse 16, her priests also I will clothe with salvation, her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And so it also instructs us that we should pray the promises. When we pray for what God has promised to do, we know that we have the things that we ask for, because he always keeps his promises. 1 John chapter 5. And so train your prayers to conform to the promises of God, and you will have what you ask for. When you discipline yourself to want what God wants, you'll always get what you want. Right? And that's what's going on here. The people of God prayed that God would remember his promises to David, and God confirmed that. So the request. Remember David's oath, remember David's oath-making, remember his oath-keeping. In the second section, the Lord's oath-making and the Lord's oath-keeping. So David takes this oath, he makes it to the mighty one of Jacob, which is a term that, or a phrase that comes from Jacob's blessing of Joseph's house. And it is making an oath to the one who can grant the petition that the oath involves. But also, the danger is that you're making an oath to the mighty one of Jacob. He is the one who can hold you to it and hold you accountable for the oath that you're making. So it's a recognition of very serious business. He vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, he would not rest until he found a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, verses 2 and 5. This is a very strong commitment. He basically puts his life on the line. If I do not do this, may you do thus to me and more also. And so he is wagering, as it were, his very life and prosperity on the keeping of this commitment. So as they ask the Lord, as they go up singing, they ask the Lord to remember David's commitment to him. They also ask that he would remember David's keeping it. David promised to find a place for the Lord, and even though it was only a tent in Jerusalem, he fulfilled that in verses 6 through 9. It starts out with Ephratah and Jair, which are kind of enigmatic phrases, and the only way we know what they are is that you go back to the history, and it refers to the general area of Kiriath Jearim where the ark came when it was brought back from the Philistines. And so Ephratah refers to the city of Kiriath Jearim. It's two names for the same place. And the field of JR refers to the general area in which it is found. It's this poetic intensification by elaborating on a single idea. The other thing to think about this is that Kiriath Jearim is in the foothills of Judah and Ephraim. It's Judah, Ephraim, Benjamin. It's in the same general area. It's in the foothills, and so getting to Jerusalem is going up. And bringing it from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem is ascending into the presence of God. That's why the psalm is so suitable as a psalm of ascents. The other thing about these places is that it is about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. It's remote. It's rural. And the ark being there for 50 years, the ark was forgotten. Samuel, Saul, David were so busy fighting the Philistines and other enemies, and Saul and David, Saul pursuing David, that they entirely neglected the ark. Sacrifices were going on everywhere, and they were still waiting for that place from Deuteronomy 12, where God said, the place that I will choose for my name to dwell. The Song of Ascents, then, is indicated in verses 6 and 7. We heard of it. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Looking forward to verse 8 when God arises and goes into, by David and later Solomon, into his resting place. All they were doing then comes in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Remembering Moses in Numbers 10, Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6, that this is God entering into his resting place in the tent in Jerusalem that David made for him, and the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon made for him. Attending these things, then, in verse 9, are the priests and the godly ones. And it's hard to discern what the godly ones are. This is the thing about poetry. There are a lot of elements that are not clear. But what do you have when you have priests and something else? What fill in the blank? Priests and Levites. And the godly ones here are, the word godly refers to the covenant, chesed, the covenant faithfulness. And what did the Levites sing? They sang, the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. That's what they sang. And also, the godly ones sing for joy. Who were the singers? The Levites were the singers. And so if you go back to the history that in 2 Chronicles 5 and 7, the priests were the only one who could touch the ark. They brought it up to the tent. They brought it up to the temple. And with the priests bringing the ark up were the Levites who were singing the praises of God as it came up. And so they are asking for the things and asking God to remember the things that David did. Now, all these things that David did and Solomon following him is what defines the second line of verse 1. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his affliction. This isn't the affliction of his youth. This isn't the affliction of Saul pursuing him. This is the affliction which he imposed upon himself to get the ark up to a place in Jerusalem. And his affliction is listed in these following verses, verses 2 through 9. It was not easy. And you remember the problem with Uzzah. They put it on a cart instead of carrying it by the poles. They were not dealing with God with reverence. And God struck Uzzah in order to instruct everyone that this is serious business. And that was part of the affliction. David was devastated and left the ark in with Obed-Edom for a while. 10 years, I think it was. And very serious business. And so David was afflicted. It was very difficult to do, and there were a lot of aggravations of it, as in the case with Uzzah. And then verse 10, it rounds out. Remember David, verse 1, for the sake of David, do not turn away the face of your anointed. These two verses bracket everything that has to do with David's oath and is asking the Lord to remember his Messiah, his servant of the Lord. The anointed is in Hebrew Messiah, from Greek the Christ. And so he's asking the Lord to remember the servant of the Lord, which is a phrase that applies to Jesus, particularly in Isaiah 42 and following, Isaiah 53, my servant will prosper, and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And, of course, the Messiah is referring to his anointing. So this all looks forward to David, to Jesus, and Jesus' commitment to make a house, to make a family for God, and to bring a people as God's peculiar possession. So then in verses 11 through 18, the Lord replies to this. One thing that you can see in the structure is just notice all the appearances of David. You have David mentioned in verse 1, and David mentioned in verse 17 that brackets the whole psalm. And in the middle, in the transition from David's oath to the Lord's oath in verse 10 and 11, for the sake of David who made a vow to God, the Lord has sworn to David. And this is the pivot where it goes from David's oath to the Lord's oath to David. And it is a striking thing again, where David endeavors to do something for God, and God says, no, I'm going to have your son do that. I'm going to do something for you. And that's where it all has to start. We can't do anything for God until he's done something for us. We love him because he first loved us. David vowed to him because God put that off and vowed to David. It all begins with the initiative of God. And that's where we must always look, and we see it here in a very striking way. So the Lord makes an oath, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel 7, the history of it. And it's referred to in Psalms 89, 110, and Psalm 2. He makes this to David, his anointed servant. David is the chosen one of God. David did not volunteer for this, but God took him from following the sheep and made him his peculiar servant. He makes to David in this oath both an unconditional promise and a conditional promise. In the unconditional promise in verse 11, he's sworn to him, it is a truth which he will not turn back. And this is the oath which God binds himself by his own glory, an oath that can never change. Think of Hebrews. And then he emphasizes that it is a truth, and this is like a natural law, that it is always pertains in every circumstance, and it cannot be otherwise. And then it's added, from which he will not turn back. He will not change this. He is making a promise to David that is unconditional and that no circumstance can frustrate. So whatever problems there may be, in the end, there will be a son of David sitting on David's throne. No matter how many of David's sons were unfaithful, no matter that the kingship itself was expired in the exile to Babylon and never really revived in the return, no matter all these things, there is the unconditional promise of God, there will be a son of David sitting on an eternal throne. And so in the time of Jesus' coming, what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Son of David. Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why? Because God promised. And that's our hope. We have the same hope. We're looking for the Son of David. We're looking for Jesus to return and make all things new. Why? Because God promised. And when we go up to worship, as they went up to Jerusalem, we have hope, not because there's anything there in Jerusalem, but because in God's worship, we are reminded of his faithfulness and of his promises. Promises of which we see no evidence, of which we see contrary evidence, even as the people going up to Jerusalem. But we wait and we hope and we persevere. And as they went up to Jerusalem, year after year, we come to worship week after week because God has promised and he will not fail. But then he makes a conditional promise, verse 12, and this is also in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, emphasizing its importance. He says, if your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony which I will teach them, namely his law, his testimony to his own righteousness and his law, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. So if one of David's sons is faithful, then his son will sit on the throne. And so Solomon was unfaithful, and Rehoboam sat only on a small throne, having lost most of the kingdom to Jeroboam. But there was still someone there. You think of the promise to Abraham and Isaac. The promise that was to Abraham belonged to Isaac, belonged to Esau. If Esau were faithful, he would have been the means by which the promise came to the world. But Esau was unfaithful, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, and that inheritance went to Jacob instead of Esau. And so even though, by the unfaithfulness of the kings of Judah, the promise may not have gone to their son, but to a brother's son, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, and people like that, all this shuffling, nevertheless, it would go to some son of David. And you see the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and the genealogies go through David, of course, to Christ. And so there is conditional promise that if you're faithful, your son will sit. If you're unfaithful, your son will not sit. But a different son of David will sit. And the unconditional promise is that whatever happens, in the end, a descendant of David will sit on an eternal throne. And we need, it's difficult sometimes to keep the unconditional aspect and the conditional aspect in view in these things. There is a reminder of the Lord's oath making in verses 11 and 12, and now a reminder of the Lord's oath keeping in verses 13 through 16. The Lord promised to put one of David's sons on his throne. How did he go about doing that? He established David's throne in Jerusalem by establishing his own throne in Jerusalem, on which David's throne depended. David's throne had no stability or perpetuity apart from God's throne. The stability of David's house rested on the stability of God himself. And so God moves his ark into Jerusalem, which is the footstool of his feet, which is the footstool of his throne. And because God's throne is in Jerusalem, therefore David's throne is inviolable and certain and secure. The major point of this section is that David's throne rests on God's throne. He promises David, I will sit one of your sons on an eternal throne. How does he fulfill that? By putting his throne as the foundation of David's throne. And so he says in verse 13 that he has chosen Zion. And this is a wonderful instruction. He loved and chose Zion. In Deuteronomy 4:7-10, he loved Israel and therefore he chose them. And you always do what you want. You may not be happy about it, but you do what you want. Because if you do it, that tells you what you truly want. You may wish you wanted something else, and may wish you did something else. But the truth is, what you do is an evidence of what you want. And very often repentance means, Lord, change my desires. Change what I want, so that I choose what is good. But God chose Zion for his throne. Look back to 122 verse 5. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. David's throne is stable because God put his throne. He chooses Zion. And you have Jerusalem, which is the picture of the earthly city of Jerusalem. Zion is the city of David, which is a subset of the larger, later city of Jerusalem. And Zion is the place where David dwelt and where the temple was. And so the geographical connection between God's throne in the temple and David's throne. And the temple and the palace were always connected with each other. Church and state, temple and palace, Church and state, both under the mediatorial kingship of Christ, because they're connected under God. This connection is alluded to in some very striking statements in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. 1 Chronicles 28:5, this is about Solomon. Of all my sons, the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. To sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. He's sitting on God's throne. He's sitting on David's throne, which itself sits on God's throne. And so, in effect, Solomon is sitting on God's throne. 1 Chronicles 29:22. And 23, they made Solomon the son of David king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. God's promise to David to sit one of his sons on eternal throne was fulfilled by God establishing his throne in Jerusalem as the foundation of David's throne. That's the point of this psalm. Just in case I don't ever get to it, that's the point of this psalm. And so you have the fulfillment in Revelation 3 that Jesus says, when you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with the Father on his throne. And so Jesus sits on David's eternal throne by sitting on the Father's throne. And in Revelation chapter 7, Jesus, the Lamb, is in the midst of the throne. And so the idea of sitting at the right hand of God is not so much a separate throne as a bench seat, like in old cars. You know, now, there's nothing romantic. You can't slide over because the console's right there. You know, thankfully I have long arms and I can put my... Not when I'm driving. But in the old bench seats, you can just slide over. You take a hard right turn and the girl slides over, you're good to go. So Jesus is not so much sitting at the right hand of God on a separate throne. It's a bench throne. And the Lord and Jesus sits at the right hand of God on the same throne, which he is picturing here in Jerusalem. And so God gives a direct answer to direct prayers. In verses 5 through 8, they pray for a dwelling place where God may rest. And in verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I have desired it. What David swore and pursued, and the people going up to Jerusalem asked God to remember, God granted. When we pray according to his will, we have the things that we desire. They pray that the priests would be clothed in righteousness. In verse 9 and verse 16, the priests I will clothe with salvation. The righteous shall live. The righteous are saved. And so they're coordinate ideas. And your godly ones sing for joy in verse 9, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There is present blessing in this. In verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. There is prosperity under the reign of God's anointed. Even the needy are provided with bread. The need will always be with you, but God will always provide for them, so in the end they are not in need. This is alluded to, I think, in 1 Chronicles 16, where David brings the ark up to the tent that he prepared for it in Jerusalem, and when he finished, he blessed the people as a patriarchal blessing. And in 1 Chronicles 16:3, after bringing the ark into the tent in Jerusalem, he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. Three things testifying to the fact that God, through David in Jerusalem, with God's throne established in Jerusalem and David's throne resting on God's throne, every need will be provided abundantly. Now, it doesn't sound like much. A loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. But they are symbols. They are tokens of a general provision. Give us our daily bread. And we pray that to God on his throne, and he distributes it to us through David on his throne. Verses 17 and 18 are the climax that looks forward to what is coming. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. You see the connection between the second line of verse 14. Here I will dwell, and there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. There I will dwell on my throne, and there I will cause David's throne to issue forth in a powerful king. The horn is a symbol of power. You can see the verses that I've listed. It is because that God is there that David's throne will prosper. It is because God's throne is in Jerusalem that David's throne rests securely and the Messiah will come. We see it also in 133 verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And that there is looking back to the there of 132:17. All the blessings of unity and community that we sing about in Psalm 133 are grounded in the Messiah's throne eternally resting on the Father's throne. The lamp, in verse 17, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. The lamp is an evidence of hope. We speak in these terms where we say, I had a glimmer of hope. Or, we'll leave the light on for you. The light tells you that the Motel 6 is open. It may be open even when the light's not on. But the light tells you that it's open. And through all the troubles of the descendants of David, God disciplined unfaithful kings. And then he would say in the verses that I listed, but I will maintain one of David's sons in Jerusalem to keep a lamp lit for David. But again, in the exile with the final kings, Zedekiah, and the lamp went out. God's promise didn't go out. But the encouraging reminder of it, the encouraged symbol of it, went out. But it's like, you know, the sun is still shining on a cloudy day. And God's promises are inviolable even when there's no evidence that they will ever come to pass. No evidence left. And that's where the pilgrims going up after the exile and the song in the ascents, the three feasts, they had absolutely no evidence that God would be faithful to his promise except the scriptural testimony. And that's what they're appealing to. And so the finale is this two ways. We see it in Psalm 1, we see it in Psalm 2, the righteous and the wicked. There are only two ways. And with Jesus established on the eternal throne, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. If you are with him, you are good. If you are not with him, you are in trouble. So, that we summarize where we've gotten to. Hopefully this will sound more reasonable this time. In the three annual feasts, as God's people went up to Jerusalem, they remembered David going up to Zion with the Ark of the Covenant into the tent that he had prepared for it. They also remembered Solomon taking the Ark from that tent into the temple that Solomon had built. Both of these things reminded the pilgrims that much more than David and Solomon making a house for the Lord bound himself by oath to make a house for David and Solomon in the Davidic dynasty. Even more, this oath and dynasty looked forward to one of David's descendants sitting on an eternal throne. In spite of the fact that there was no descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem after the return from exile, these believers went up to Jerusalem singing this psalm in the confident expectation that the Messiah would come according to the sworn oath of the Lord to David. Hope that is seen is not hope, but trusting the Lord, they sang this psalm as they went up to the city of David, waiting eagerly for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David. In the same way, in public worship by the power of the Holy Spirit in our spirits, we go up into the heavenly places where the Messiah Jesus has ascended into heaven in the ark of his incarnate and resurrected body and now sits on David's eternal throne at the right hand of God. As we ascend into the heavenly Zion, we also wait eagerly for Jesus to come again at the climax of his reign. We wait eagerly because he will make all things new in the complete exercise of his power to to subject all things to himself. All who do not belong to him will be clothed with shame and will weep in unspeakable grief in the outer darkness away from the gracious presence of the Lord. All who do belong to him will sit with him on his glorious throne, endowed with shining crowns, clothed in righteousness, and singing for joy in the full benefits of his great faithfulness. Sing this psalm so that your messianic hope will be refreshed and you will be encouraged to wait for the Lord with patience, perseverance, and eager expectation. Thank you for your patient attention. Let's pray. Father, we have made a beginning, but just a beginning, on this immense psalm. We thank you for the history that it summarizes, for the prophecies that it indicates. And Lord, we pray that you would refresh our hope by means of meditating, studying, and singing this psalm. Lord, help us to go into worship remembering your promise that Jesus will come again and restore all things. Please do not let our hope dim, but brighten it by means of this psalm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.